Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. We're glad that you've chosen to be here this morning and worship God with us. If you have your Old Testaments, open with us to Exodus, the 20th chapter. We've been studying off and on the Ten Commandments. So let's begin at verse 1. We're going to be looking at the second of these, which is verses 4 through 6. But let's begin at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This may seem a rather odd passage to address in a modern age, particularly in a Western country, that nobody bows down to any kind of physical idols. And yet, there still is a problem with idolatry, as we'll talk about in a minute. In Kyoto, Japan, there is a temple that is called the Temple of the Thousand Buddhas. Inside this temple, there literally are 1,000 statues of Buddha, each one slightly different than any of the others in the temple, so that the worshiper can go in and find the image of the Buddha that most suits them and worship there. That is the problem that God is addressing. The first one ought to have always taken care of idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. We already looked at that, the lesson of which we need to think about putting first things first, putting God in His place. But He follows it with one that would seem odd to have to follow it with, since you've already forbid it. But to not worship the true God in the image of anything else. To realize that He does have first place, but yet the danger of all of us is that we can make God in the image we want Him to be in. Emile Durkheim, who was a famous sociologist, devised the theory of reification, said this, "Religion is a fraud, a guise under which selfish human beings justify and rationalize their pursuits by giving them a divine endorsement." Meaning, as you often have probably heard, that people that are warmongers invented Mars, the god Mars, invented the god of war, or someone who wants to have illicit sex then invents goddesses like Aphrodite or Eros or any of the pantheon of the deities that have existed throughout the Middle Eastern world. In some truth, that's so. But that's not true of the one and living God. The 18th century philosopher Montesquieu said, if triangles had a god, he would have three sides. Meaning that we have that proclivity to make God into the nature that we want Him to be because that's what suits us. And I believe that that is what God is trying to deal with in this second of the great commandments, of not reshaping God in our image. Because folks, before we have a mental image, we have a mental image. The reason that somebody created a carved image to bow down to is they already had created that God in their mind. So what is your definition of God? Years ago, my in-laws had to raise a set of their grandchildren. And Benji, who was playing baseball at that time, her dad, Willa's dad, went to pick him up at the game, after the game. And so on the way home, he was saying to Benji, now what's the first thing you do when you get home? And Benji was still thinking baseball. He said, if the catcher has the ball, you slide. So what is your definition of home in that illustration? What's your definition of God? Voltaire said, if God created us in His own image, we have more than reciprocated. But listen to his first line. If God has created us in His own image, that's where we must always put the definition of God. Mark it down that there is a Creator who has made all of us in His image. That what we are, who we are, our eternal existence is absolutely and utterly from Him. Everything proceeds from the fixed point of the one true and living God. And once we settle that definition in our hearts, then it's going to settle a lot of other things. Because God will not become the thing that we desire. And yet that's exactly what we all have the danger of doing. One time we had a family come and visit us at a local congregation where I was, and afterward everybody's greeting them and everything. And of course they made their way to me, because sometimes you tend to be the physical face for the congregation, so here they come. And they asked me, their first question was, "Does y'all's church have a church softball team?" And I said, "No, we don't have an official, if you're meaning by that, is there a," and I said the name of our Church of Christ, that particular local body. I said, "If you're saying there's some kind of official group," I said, "we have people here love to play softball, and just like there are in this congregation, but we don't do that." And you know what he said to me? He said, "We're looking for a church that has a softball team." If you've created already in your mind the image that that's what a church is, or that's what God wants, then you understand that you can make a God, whether you've carved him out or not, of wood or gold or silver. You've made a God that's what pleases our God. And therefore, that's what we're looking for. We live in a day and an age which is no different from times past. Before there are metal images, there are mental images. And we need to remember that the same thing that we could say about ancient times, we can say about modern times. It is rebellion against God. It is reshaping God. That's always easier. That's more palatable. It's less demanding. It's pleasant. We just make God into the image that we have, and He doesn't require too much. God just rubber stamps everything I like. The woman that was living in adultery, but still considered herself a disciple of Jesus Christ. A friend confronted her with the truth and exposed her error. She replied, "I just believe God wants me to be happy." She had carved a metal image. She had made a molten image of Jesus Christ that said, "God would not want me to be unhappy," and bowed down to it. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, when Jeroboam realized he could lose the kingdom, and that's all he's thinking about is politics, he set up a golden calf just north of Jerusalem at Bethel and one in the north at Dan. And here's what he proclaimed to his people. "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel." He's not created Baal. He's not created some other god. "This calf represents the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It is just too hard to serve God the way He wants us to serve Him." And you know the awful thing that happened to the north is that from that day forward, their fate was sealed. That one day God would come and the destruction of the Assyrian army totally decimate the northern people. Man is not the potter, is he? That great passage that is going to be quoted, and I'll just use it out of Romans because it's out of Isaiah, as you know, but Romans will, as we get to it Wednesday night, quote this passage. "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it," or molded it, your version may say, "why have you made me like this?" What's your definition of God? If God is the supreme creator, if God is the supreme author of life, if God is the one who made our souls to be holy as He is holy, in His image we are to live. In the image of His Son, He is creating us to be like Him. That's going to answer a lot of questions, isn't it? And not reshape God in our image. Secondly, becoming like the God we worship is a foregone conclusion. That is that we will, as the adage says, streams rise no higher than their source. The essence of paganism is that their gods just magnified human weakness. Their gods were capricious, they were vindictive, they were hateful and hating one another, they were sensual. And all that was a magnification of what human beings that created them in the first place. that the stream could rise no higher than the source. And so they descend into immorality. Isn't it a wonder that Paul begins Romans by just that litany of things of which the Gentile world is guilty of? And on the horrible part of that is that much of it was the distortion of the sexual nature, the distortion of what God created in the beginning by making Adam and Eve. Is the most of what occupies Paul's statements from Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. We descend into worse and worse. Folks, it doesn't take anybody very long to look at our United States and realize it is no longer Leave It to Beaver. It is no longer Andy Griffith and Mayberry RFD. That we have descended into debauchery, into immorality that has probably not even begun to show the depths upon which we can descend. When they made that golden calf, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, talking with the real God, giving Him the very commandments that we are reading, that God would write them with His finger into two tablets of stone, they're down at the foot of that mountain already engaged in worshiping a golden calf. And how did they worship? It says that they descended into debauchery and orgy and licentiousness. That the people rose up to play, the old King James says. You become like the God that you fixate on. And so we make God, the source being us, that the stream can rise no higher than. Secondly, we limit God's glory. If we make God into bowing down to sun or moon or stars or any animal, bird, fish, whatever it would be, we have precisely made Him into something else. They make God into a bull to represent virility, power, life. Many, many religions have. They're idols that abound in archaeological digs all throughout Israel, modern Israel, ancient Palestine, that eventually somewhere you're going to dig up another idol that represents a bull. But if you make God into a bull, what of His holiness? What of His infinite love and grace? What of His righteousness that a bull can never represent? That once we define God by that kind of thing, we have limited Him in a way that He did not intend for Himself to be. That's why He never showed Himself. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Turn back there, if you will, with me. Or forward. Here at Exodus. And beginning at verse 15, I want you to listen to what He says to them there. Therefore, watch yourself very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. Out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly to make a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure or likeness, male or female. And He goes on into the same thing that God is telling them here they must not do. And then at verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant, the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That is directly out of this commandment. We need to understand that when we do that with God, we make Him less than God. They saw no form. They only heard His voice. And that's what God wants us to remember. Hear His voice. Hear that He is a living God. We can see that of all the things that we can measure in this world, we can measure there is a God. There's a Creator God that the Bible reveals to us. When we do what we are doing, we localize Him. And I mean by this that we want to be the one that controls our God. He shares my worldview, my needs, my concern. Whatever it is that I am after. Have you ever thought about the fact that we think of God in terms that He is an American? Our God is an American. In fact, He's a middle class, probably white American. Where's the God of the Kurds and the Croats and the Maasai? The same God that created all of them. Our God cannot be put into some kind of a mold where we have pegged Him to be exactly like us. I would say something like, we create God as a lucky rabbit's foot. Turn over to 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, and see whether or not that's exactly what Israel did on this occasion. They go out and assemble themselves against the Philistines, their enemies in the time that Saul and David were king, until David utterly defeated them. And they are terribly defeated that day. In fact, the text says, who killed about 4,000 men, the Israelites, on the field of battle. Verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. It may come to us and save us from the power of our enemies. So they went and they brought it, and Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, joined them. And then when it came into the camp, it says they let out a shout that literally resounded in the earth, or shook the earth, at verse 5. The Philistines, hearing the noise, said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, a God is coming to the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? There still is the exact memory. Mark it, folks. 300 years of the judges have gone by. 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. However many years it took, at least 7 or more, for Joshua and the people to conquer the land, they still remember what God did to Egypt. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Then it's as if, he doesn't tell you the Philistines are saying this, but they're saying it to each other. Take courage, be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, and they to you. Be men and fight. And so they did. And that day, 30,000 Israelites died. So much for the lucky rabbit's foot. What if we treat God in that manner? God is my God. He's a God that only requires me to be here one time on Sunday on the first day of the week. As my friend Sister May says, a oncer. He is the idolatry of the God oncer. That God would require no more of me. He would expect no more of me. That I've created a God in which I can bring out and say, you will listen to me and you will heed all that I say. And yet, I move into one serial marriage after another, and I just sort of conveniently forget that passage that says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I believe that He is a God, is my lucky rabbit's foot, that I can bring out when my child is sick, and I can pray to Him, and He will hear me. And yet He knows that I have created a God in the image of the almighty American dollar. And that God knows in my heart of hearts that were He to come and say to me the command He said to that young rich ruler, go sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now mind you, He doesn't say that to everybody, because Timothy tells us, tell the rich to share what they have. But Paul didn't tell the rich to tell Timothy to tell the rich, sell everything you have. So understand that He's saying that to just that man. But what if God knows that's what separates you from Him? That you have made an image of the almighty dollar. That God is my lucky rabbit's foot that I can call out, and He will go to the behest of anything that I ask Him to do, even though He knows in the deepest part of me that I love son or daughter more than Him. That I love mother or father more than Him. God will put up with no such nonsense. What does He say? I am a jealous God. The word jealousy is a negative word in our world, but in biblical terms, it is a very positive word. Now, sometimes it's negative, obviously. It has the meaning of two people and somebody envies, we would say, what they have, jealous of what somebody else has, and then begins to dislike them or hate them because of that. But when God uses jealousy, it is in that term of Numbers 5 of the law of jealousy, that a husband, if he suspected that his wife had committed adultery, there was this elaborate process that he was to bring her to the tabernacle, and she had to confirm or say that she had not committed adultery. And then she drank water in which the dust of the floor of the tabernacle and the very words had been scraped off of the page into the water and stirred, and she would drink it. And nothing bad would happen to her if she were innocent, but if she were guilty, terrible things happen to her body. So that God says, this is the law of jealousy. And then every time you read the concept of jealousy in the New Testament, it has to do with that marriage relationship between God and His people. Of the church being the bride of Jesus Christ. Of the Old Testament people being to God as their husband. To understand that it is a right thing for two people that have vowed to love each other until death do they part, to only give themselves to one another. So that the idea of jealousy there is a positive attribute that we all recognize. And God pulls it to Himself and says, I am a jealous God. I am, in the words of Deuteronomy, a consuming fire. What happens, you remember that scene, if a lot of y'all like Braveheart, where the noble takes that commoner's wife, and later when the common man encounters him, remember Mel Gibson says to him, Braveheart says to him, do what you're going to do quickly. And that man said, do you remember me? That man had violated his wife. And he killed him before their eyes. Because that's the right of a husband. That is, that there is to be a jealousy. And God says, that's who I am to you, my people. And I will brook no rivals. So when we make an image of God that is less than what He is or in violation of what He says, it's just our means to try to control Him just like Israel did, as if He were a lucky rabbit's foot. And then always there is the erosion of reverence, because here's the truth of the matter. We no longer are striving to reach God. We brought Him down to us. And He's exactly what we want Him to be. And reverence is the understanding that when we look at Him and we've measured everything about Him, we still haven't grasped anything. We still are not seeing every last detail about Him. But we are impressed with Him. Should be in a way that causes awe in all of us. And so the whole idea is that God is trying to shape us in the image of His Son, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, or in Colossians 1:15, He is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Or as He said to Philip, when Philip said, show us the Father, have I so long been with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So when we open the pages and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of all the things that Jesus did and said, and then what He instructed in His apostles, we have the self-portrait of God. And if we want to be made, not us make God, but God make us, then we need to pay attention, close attention, to what is revealed in His Word. For there God is unveiling His glory. And after we have read this book from cover to cover, we'll know the truth that He is too huge to be represented by anything we could fashion, too unfathomable to be understood, too mysterious, fully understood, too mysterious to be predicted. Even the mystery surrounding God helps build our character, because it reminds us that we are the ones who are made of dust, not Him. He is the great God. They saw no form on Mount Sinai. They heard His voice. And we need to hear His voice in the pages of the New Testament. Job would end it with these words. When all had been said and done, the miserable experience through which he went, but the exalted place to which God was leading him. Job finally, when God speaks to him, says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. May those be the last words on our lips. May they be the words that we constantly resonate with. I've heard of you, but I did not know you. God is too wonderful, too mighty. Yes, we will pick up things, but we will forever be learning. And only when we will finally see Him will we truly understand, maybe a bit, of what the glory of God is all about. God, help us to be His people. If you're this morning not a servant of Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. You can come this morning and be one of his people. Or if you need to come back to him, some way you have walked away from him and you need to make confession to these people, to God, as we stand, as we sing.